Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you are the God of truth. We thank you for your word that is without error, that we can listen to it and hear your amazing truths. We thank you that it is a light to our paths and a lamp to our feet. And we pray that we would have hearts ready to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a guy who wanted to buy some flowers for a friend who'd recently opened a new shop. And so he rang the florist on the phone, ordered them, and they turned up. And she opened the card and it said, "Rest in peace." And she was a bit upset about that, so she called the florist and said, "You know, what's the deal?" And the florist said, "I'm really sorry, ma'am. Sorry for the mistake. But have a thought for the funeral where the other flowers went. They've got a message that says, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" If you remember from a few weeks ago, we are like new plants in a new location. I remember Colossians 2 verse 6. It said, "Just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." And that's the key to the Christian life. We want to have our roots going deeper and deeper down into Jesus. At the youth group here, we say we want to make radical followers of Jesus. And that doesn't mean we want to make violent extremists. Radical comes from the Latin word for roots. And so we want them to have their roots firmly, deeply in Christ so that he permeates every part of their life. Simon said it's like two plants sitting in the botanic gardens. The non-Christian stays in the pot, which will only lead to stagnation and death. And the Christian has been transplanted into the rich soil of the botanic gardens. We have all the resources of Christ to draw upon as we walk in our lives with him. And that's why what Paul writes about Christian living in chapter 3 is so brief. We have all the resources we need in Jesus to live a Christian life. So he doesn't have to go through every possible scenario that you might possibly come across. And tonight we see how our new life in Christ will affect two things. It will affect how we speak to God about people, and it will affect how we speak to people about God. And that's cute. I got it from Simon. He got it from Dick Lucas, but it's nice. Two things, right? How we speak to God about people, how we speak to people about God. So in verses 2-4, we've got instructions on speaking to God about people. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Christians are a praying people. We speak to God. We don't believe in a God who's absent and doesn't have anything to do with history. We believe in our loving Heavenly Father who sovereignly rules over every moment of history. And here we're called to be devoted in prayer. The Christian life, it's constant communion with God. Our default reflex when we come upon something in life is to bring it to our loving Heavenly Father. And we know that he always answers our prayers. It's either a yes, a no, or a wait. But he always answers them in accordance with his will and for our good. We're devoted to prayer as we converse with God just in the day-to-day. You're on the bus, you pray to God. You're going to work, you pray to God. You've got something that comes up at work, you pray to God. It's day-to-day stuff, but it's also we're devoted to prayer as we set apart time in our day to devote ourselves to prayer for the things that we know need it. And Paul says to be watchful in prayer. It's a word which could be used for wakefulness. So if you've ever been in the prayer meeting and it's getting late in the night and you're bowing your head, closing your eyes, and you suddenly hear the person next to you start snoring, you know what he's talking about with wakefulness. But it's watchfulness. Be watchful, be wakeful. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that it's associated with the second coming of Jesus. So in Matthew 25:13, Jesus said, "Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Our prayers need to be shaped by the fact that Jesus will return any moment. Our lives are not a holiday, like we're lying back on a lilo in a pool, just bobbing up and down, letting the ripples take us wherever we want. No, our lives are a mission. that we've been given by the King, set towards the kingdom. That's what our lives are about. If we wake up every morning and we remember those realities of heaven and hell, of death and eternity, that is going to shape the way we live our lives, and it will shape the way that we pray. In Desiring God, John Piper writes that Christians often treat prayer like a room service intercom. And so you're kind of just relaxing in your hotel room. Every now and again, you buzz the intercom, say, "Bring me, God, just bring me something good right now, please." And he says, no. No, the Christian life is not a holiday resort. The Christian life is a battlefield. And prayer is not the intercom for room service. Prayer is the walkie-talkie to get us back in touch with home base, to call on the resources we need, the reinforcements we need. There's a watchfulness to prayer in the battle as we anticipate Christ's second coming. I want to share with you something which I read recently. It's written by a guy named William Booth. You might not recognize the name of. He's the guy who founded the Salvation Army. This is a pretty intense little passage he wrote, but I think it's helpful for us in being watchful in prayer. He called it The Vision of the Lost. He wrote, "I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. Through them, every now and then, vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the waters, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me the most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort for their deliverance. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes, and they occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people did not even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and even their own children." That's a vivid image. But it's true, isn't it? We all have a destination, either heaven or hell. And people are drowning, never to surface again. And their only hope at life is the one who has conquered death. If we're watchful, if we've got an eye towards that final day, well, that's going to have a big impact on our prayers, isn't it? It's going to put things in perspective, like exam papers and promotions and potential spouses. That'll be put in perspective as we're watchful towards that final day. We're watchful in prayer, pleading with God to send more workers into his harvest field, pleading with him, as it were, to send more people to the edge of that platform to jump in and rescue people. Paul also says that we're to be thankful in verse 2. If we're watchful towards the day of Christ's return to judge the world, Christians always then have something to be thankful for, don't we? We can always be thankful for the forgiveness we have. We can always be thankful for the redemption that we have, for the cross. We can be thankful for a Father who has lovingly welcomed us home, even though we've squandered his good gifts in the foreign country. An unthankful and grumbling Christian just doesn't make much sense. As we dig our roots deeper and deeper into Christ, our lives will be characterized more and more by growing thankfulness. And look at verse 3, because I find prayer, the prayer request of Paul amazing. You can imagine, he's sitting there in chains, he's writing this letter, and you can imagine him looking up at the door that would lead to his freedom. And he says to the Colossians, pray for us also. He says, pray that God would open a door. And he's got to be thinking about his release. That's what we'd want. If we're praying, we're sitting in a jail cell, we're praying for our release, aren't we? And he says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. That's amazing, isn't it? Just seeing Paul's laser focus on getting the message of Christ out into the world. It made me think, if that's how Paul is, if he's in prison there and he's number one priority isn't getting himself out, it's getting the word out, then surely that has to be our number one priority as well, doesn't it? There's nothing we can let get in the way. There's this laser focus on Jesus and on his kingdom. Paul's not asking for prayer for world peace or education or the emancipation of the slaves. He's not praying for world hunger. He's praying that the word would go forth. Those things are important and they're good outworkings of the gospel, but they're nothing if our sin and our death problems aren't dealt with. When Jesus came, he made sure he dealt with the most important things. He dealt with our sin and our death problems. When Paul went proclaiming the gospel, he went proclaiming the most important thing, how Christ has dealt with our sin and our death problems. I also love that Paul's last prayer request there is that he would proclaim the word clearly. He's got such a confidence in God's word and that the Holy Spirit works through God's word that all he wants is clarity. We always think about having the right techniques and the right words and the abilities to persuade. And Paul's concern is clarity. And that's why I love the Two Ways to Live tract, which, once again, I'll let you know, you can get for free at the back of the church to go and hand out to people. That's why I love it, though. It's so crystal clear. If you learn that and if you explain the gospel to your friends with that Two Ways to Live tract, you can be confident that you've explained the gospel clearly. And we're not the ones who change hearts. God is. We present the gospel clearly and we can trust God with the results. So let's move on to our second point, speaking to people about God. Look at verse 5 with me. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. So the most important thing for an outsider is that they would be brought from death to life, from the far country into the home of the Father, from hell to heaven. So our relationships with outsiders aren't merely for our enjoyment. It's true we're to enjoy good friendship that God gives, whether it's with a believer or an unbeliever. But if we're good friends, then the most loving thing we can do is tell someone about our lifesaver, about the one who has loved our souls, about Jesus. And Paul wants us to be wise. He wants us to think carefully about how we behave and how we speak so that Christ's name would be highly regarded by those we speak with. He says, make the most of every opportunity, or more literally, redeem the time. Buy up the time. Listen, we only have a few more years left here on earth if Christ tarries. You know, it could be 20 years for some of you, it could be 40 years, 60 years. But one day, if you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll leave this earth and go to be with him in heaven. And that will be awesome. It will be amazing. That will be the crowning glory of your life as you enter the presence of Christ through death. But you will have run out of time to make Christ known to those who are on the outside. We've only got a little time left. And Paul's saying, redeem it. Use it. Don't waste it. Have that same laser focus on having the door opened for the word, regardless of your circumstances. So pray for opportunities. Listen, we live in a post-Christian culture. People talk about deepest, darkest Africa. But I think you're more likely to find a devoted follower of Jesus there. I'm worried about deepest, darkest Sydney. There are so many people around us who do not know the life-saving message of Jesus. And yet so many of us, we're like people relaxing on that platform in that vision of William Booth. We're just cruising through life. I want us thinking like missionaries. You've got those missionaries going to the Muslim world. I want us thinking, all of you thinking, like you're a missionary to Sydney. So you're studying at Macquarie University. Your mission field is Macquarie University. You're an accountant in a company somewhere. Your mission field is that company. Our mission field is Sydney. You're going to reach people I'll never be able to reach. You're doing children's or youth ministry here. Your mission field is that next generation, to raise them up in the ways of Christ and teach them how great it is to glorify his name, the one who saved us. Wherever we are, our Heavenly Father wants us to be Christ-powered missionaries to Sydney. And I say Christ-powered, what I mean by that is you don't need me to prod you every few weeks to get out there and share the word. You have a heart for Christ. He saved you and he powers you to get out and make his name known in this nation. You're a self-starter because it's Christ who's starting you. And so we've probably got, about 70,000 hours of our lives that we will be working. Might spend about 7,000 of them, I think, in a church. About 70,000 working. Redeem the time. I'm not saying that you use company time to preach the gospel. But what I am saying is that you can use company time to do such a good job and live such a good life among unbelievers that God answers your prayers to open doors. And so you can share the great news of Jesus with them when you catch up over lunch, when you meet with them on the weekend. Now, there's that old Reebok ad, you know, life is short, play hard. I think for the Christian, it should be something like, life is short, eternity is long, work hard. Work hard to redeem the time with outsiders so that they may know the excellency of Christ and how he saves us from the hell we deserve. In verse 6, he says, let your conversation be always full of grace. As people who have been raised to life with Christ, who are completely dependent on his grace, we need our conversation to be full of grace. When we disagree with people, we disagree with grace and with gentleness and a desire for them to know the saving love of Christ. He also says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Now, the commentaries are split over kind of what seasoned with salt even means, but I did what any good person does, and I stopped listening to the theological commentators and started listening to MasterChef judges instead. And apparently, I'm no cook, but seasoning makes the food more interesting. They'll say it's lacking seasoning, and what they're trying to say is it's tasteless, it's bland, it's boring. Salt enhances the flavor and it makes you want to go back for more. So when we talk with non-Christians, we don't want to bore them to death. We want them to see that Jesus is the most intriguing and captivating person in the world. And I think this starts, this kind of salty talk, it starts with us finding Jesus to be the most intriguing and captivating person in the world. I know I'm guilty of being boring with people when I talk about Christ sometimes, but I find the times when I'm not are the times when I'm personally tasting how amazing Jesus is. Let's all personally know how wonderful and delicious Jesus is, so that we can have conversations seasoned with salt as we go out into the world. And at the end of verse 6, it says, so that we may know how we ought to answer each person. In verse 4, it said Paul ought to speak the gospel clearly. In verse 6, it says the Colossians ought to answer each person. It presupposes a life that looks different. If you're giving an answer, it means someone's asking a question. It doesn't mean that we don't take the initiative to speak. Of course we will if we love the other person and want them to know life in Christ. But we also need to give an answer for people who ask us about our faith in Jesus. And if you don't know how to give an answer for your faith yet, I really want to encourage you to learn, because it might have been, I don't know, 50 years ago you could have said to someone, come along to my church and you can ask my minister. But those days are long gone. We all need to be ready to give an answer for the faith we have. And we've got plenty of resources on the bookstore to help you. Or I can recommend a few podcasts for you to listen to if you want. Some are like Albert Moeller's The Briefing, if you want to write that down. The Briefing, listen to that. Or James White's got one called The Dividing Line. These are great, mature, well-thought-through Christians helping you give an answer to questions people ask in our day and age. You can redeem the time on your commute by listening to podcasts so that you're prepared to give an answer when people ask you. But I thought I'd close up now by giving you some quick-fire answers to questions that you'll commonly be asked. I've nicked quite a few of these off an Aussie guy named Glenn Scrivener, who's in England. He's got another podcast called The Evangelist Podcast, which is great. But I think they're excellent just for giving real quick answers, because often when you're talking with someone, you can't sit there and give them a 3-hour response. But just have a listen to these as we go through. If you want to write them down and find me going too fast, you can go back and listen to the recording later. So someone might say, I don't believe in God. And you could say, I probably don't believe in the God you're imagining either. Let's talk about Jesus. Someone could say, I could never be religious. And you could say, well, a lot of people say they could never get married, but then they meet the one. And Jesus is like that for me. Someone might say, how can you believe in the virgin birth? And you could say, well, for the God who created the universe out of nothing, creating a child in a virgin's womb is literally child's play. Or you could say, if you want to be more provocative, you could say, you believe in a virgin universe. Talk about blind faith. Someone could say the Bible is sexist with all its talk about wives submitting to husbands. You could say we submit to authorities like the police all the time, and it doesn't mean they're superior to us. The Bible also says that Jesus submits to the Father, and it doesn't make him any less God. In fact, when he did submit to the cross, it was the most powerful and beautiful and effective act in human history. Someone could say, science has shown there's no need for God. And you could say, well, When science is about discovering universal laws, I don't understand how anyone could do it without knowing the universal law giver. You say science has shown there's no need for God. I say we need God in order to start doing science in the first place. Someone could say, if you grew up in 12th century China, you wouldn't be a Christian. You could say, if you grew up there, you wouldn't be a skeptic. Someone could say, it's so unloving for you Christians not to accept gay marriage. You could say, I could understand where you're coming from if marriage were just a human invention. But if it's a human invention, we can define it however we want. We could get two bunnies in a field and give them a marriage certificate. But if marriage is a good gift from God, then I want to listen to what he has to say about it. Someone might say, I don't think I need my sins forgiven. And you could say, well, you must think God's pretty stupid to send his son to die for them then. Someone could say, I don't think Jesus is the only way to God. And you could say again, well, you must think God is pretty stupid to send him to die for sins when there's all these other ways that you're talking about. Someone could say suffering rules out God. You could say, which God? To be sure, there are many gods that are incompatible with suffering. But what about the crucified God? Or you could be more provocative and say, I understand where you're coming from if everyone was good and deserved heaven. But if everyone has rebelled against God and deserves hell, then any improvement on God, on hell is God's grace to us, even the suffering in this world. Someone could say sex is for one man and one woman is homophobic. You could say, think of the Buddhist. Is their vegetarianism carnivore phobic? Someone could say, I don't have time to investigate Christianity. I'm busy with work and mortgage and family. You could say, Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Maybe it's worth giving up some of your time now to think about your eternal soul. Someone could say religions cause all wars. You could say actually it's about 7% and the majority of those are from Islam. But God isn't the common denominator in war. Humanity is. Someone could say, why doesn't God just forgive? And you could say, well, have you ever tried it? It hurts. It means self-sacrifice because forgiving a debt means absorbing the cost. Someone could say, I wish I had your faith. And you could say, if I recommend my doctor, you don't need my faith in her. You need her. You don't need my faith in Jesus. You need Jesus. Now, those aren't that's not exhaustive. That's not everything you could say about those questions. But hopefully they're kind of salty, kind of conversation continuers, so that you can then quickly get to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I'll pray for us now that we would be light in this world. Father, we do thank you so much for the amazing privilege it is to take the word of Christ into a dying world. And I know personally, and I'm sure for many of us here, we can think of times we've squandered opportunities where our conversation has been less than gracious, and we're sorry for that, Father. Please forgive us. Father, we pray you would send us out into this world with the beautiful message of Jesus, that we would be making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, that our conversation would be gracious. We pray, Father, that this week you would open doors for the message for heaps and heaps of people in this room. And we pray that they would proclaim Christ clearly as they ought. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.